So as Adam said, Exodus chapter 36, page 67, if you're using a church Bible. So it's the section on Bezalel and Oholiab, starting at verse 1 then of chapter 36. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. All the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. All the curtains were the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains together and did the same with the other 5. Then they made loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and the same was done with the end curtain in the other set. They also made 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set, with the loops opposite each other. Then they made 50 gold clasps and used them to fasten the 2 sets of curtains together so that the tabernacle was a unit. They made curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 together. All 11 curtains were the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains into one set and the other 6 into another set. Then they made 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. They made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. Then they made for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cows. They made upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame was 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with 2 projections set parallel to each other. They made all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. They made 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle and made 40 silver bases to go under them, 2 bases for each frame, 1 under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, they made 20 frames and 40 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They made 6 frames for the far end, that is, the west end of the tabernacle, and 2 frames were made for the corners of the tabernacle at the far end. At these 2 corners, the frames were double, from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both were made alike. So there were 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They also made crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west at the far end of the tabernacle. They made the center crossbar so that it extended from end to end at the middle of the frames. They overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars. They also overlaid the crossbars with gold. They made the curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. They made 4 posts of acacia wood for it and overlaid them with gold. They made gold hooks for them and cast their 4 silver bases. For the entrance to the tent, they made a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And they made 5 posts with hooks for them. They overlaid the tops of the posts and their bands with gold and made their 5 bases of bronze. Now in Exodus 37... The little section entitled The Ark, page 68. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold moulding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. At the 2 ends he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking towards the cover. They made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Then they overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold moulding around it. They also made around it a rim, 1 handbreadth wide, and put a gold moulding on the rim. They cast 4 gold rings for the table and fastened them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs were. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. The poles for carrying the table were made of acacia wood and were overlaid with gold. And they made from pure gold the articles for the table, its plates and its dishes and bowls and its pitchers, for the pouring out of drink offerings. They made the lampstand of pure gold and hammered it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms were of 1 piece with it. 6 branches extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms were on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand were 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud was under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and the branches were all of 1 piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. They made its 7 lamps, as well as its wick trimmers and trays of pure gold. They made the lampstand and all its accessories from 1 talent of pure gold. They made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide and 2 cubits high, its horns of 1 piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and made a gold moulding around it. They made 2 gold rings below the moulding, 2 on opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar were of 1 piece, and they overlay the altar with bronze. They made all its utensils of bronze, its pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks and fire pans. They made a grating for the altar, a bronze network to be under its ledge, halfway up the altar. They cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the 4 corners of the bronze grating. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. They inserted the poles into the rings so they would be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Next, they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, and with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side was also 100 cubits long and had 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The west end was 50 cubits wide and had curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases, with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The east end, towards the sunrise, was also 50 cubits wide. Curtains, 15 cubits long, were on one side of the entrance, with 3 posts and 3 bases. And curtains 15 cubits long were on the other side of the entrance to the courtyard, with 3 posts and 3 bases. All the curtains around the courtyard were of finely twisted linen. The bases for the posts were bronze. The hooks and bands on the posts were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. So all the posts of the courtyard had silver bands. The curtain for the entrance to the courtyard was of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. It was 20 cubits long and, like the curtains of the courtyard, 5 cubits high, with 4 posts and 4 bronze bases. Their hooks and bands were silver, and their tops were overlaid with silver. All the tent pegs of the tabernacle and of the surrounding courtyard were bronze. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony, which were recorded at Moses' command by the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything the Lord commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman and designer and an embroiderer in blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. The total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. The silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel, one beaker per person. That is half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, from everyone who had crossed over to those counted, 20 years old or more, a total of 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were used to cast the bases for the sanctuary and for the curtain, 100 bases from the 100 talents, one talent for each base. They used the 1,775 shekels to make the hooks for the posts, to overlay the tops of the posts and to make their bands. The bronze from the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. They used it to make the bases for the entrance to the tent of meeting, the bronze altar with its bronze grating and all its utensils, the bases for the surrounding courtyard and those for its entrance, and all the tent pegs for the tabernacle and those for the surrounding courtyard.
And if you've put your Bible down, please do pick it up again and turn back to Exodus 36, 37, pages 67, 68. That would be really great and helpful for both of us. Well, as we start this evening, I'm just wondering if you would just think very briefly for a moment if you've ever been a witness to anything, whether that be a kind of a major sporting event or a particular family celebration, whatever it might be. Will you just kind of bring it to your mind? It might not be something quite so nice. Maybe it was an accident that you saw, or maybe even a crime that had been committed. Whatever it is that you're a witness to, or were a witness to, I know it's obvious to say, but it's important. It's that you saw the event, whatever happened, with your own eyes. You noticed perhaps how people reacted to what was going on. You are proof, if you like, of what took place. So if somebody else who wasn't there and didn't see the event was to ask you what happened, you'd be able to retell them. You'd be able to say what happened. Perhaps you'd be able to say, well, that didn't happen, or it happened a bit more like this, or whatever it might be. You could be trusted to say what happened. Correct any false misunderstandings, maybe. Depending on the event, that might be a pretty crucial element if you're a witness to some things. Well, this evening, as we come to even more detail and repeated detail at that, and I know it's hard work, it's certainly been hard work this week, but as we come to this detail about the tabernacle, we're given a particular name for this tent that God will come and dwell in amongst his people. The name that we're given is what Moses calls it. It's up there on the screen, Tabernacle of the Testimony. Chapter 38, have a look with me please, chapter 38, verse 21. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony. And it's another name because God's dwelling place has got a total of five names. Actually, I hadn't realized that. In preparing this week, when I read something, pointed that out to me, which I found very helpful. God himself uses the four other names to describe this dwelling place. Just do a little bit of page flicking with me. Turn back to chapter 25. We're just going to briefly look at these five names to see their significance, their importance, because they're not just five names that God decided to use at different occasions to kind of fill the pages of Scripture, as it were. So firstly, this dwelling place for God is called a sanctuary. Chapter 25, verse 8. God speaking to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And this carries that meaning of this tent is going to be a holy place set apart for God. The tabernacle, it wasn't just going to be any old place for any old kind of Joe Bloggs to come in and live in. It was going to be a place for the living God, the creator of the universe, a holy God. Secondly, the verse that follows in verse 9, God's dwelling place is called a tabernacle. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And tabernacle carries the simple meaning of dwelling place. God would live in this tent. He wouldn't be constrained to its limits. That would be impossible. But his glory, as we'll see when we get to chapter 40, would fill it. So God would be living in it. Thirdly, quite straightforward, over the page into chapter 26, verse 36, God's dwelling place is called a tent. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And that kind of means that this tent is going to be portable. The Israelites would be able to take it down and set it up again as they were instructed by God. Wherever the Israelites went, so God would travel with them. It was a portable dwelling place. Fourthly, over the page into chapter 29, verse 44, God's dwelling place was also going to be called a tent of meeting. Chapter 29, verse 44, so I will consecrate the tent of meeting. And God calls it the tent of meeting after all the instructions have been given to Moses about consecrating the priests for their service in God's dwelling place. And so tent of meeting also carries that sense of entering God's presence. God's dwelling place would be a place that people could meet with God. The priests, they represented the people. And as they went into the tabernacle, they symbolically, because of the clothes that they wore, particularly the breastpiece that had all those precious gems on it, the 12 gems on it that represented each tribe of God's people. So the priest took the people in with them. This tent was a place of entering God's presence. And then lastly, as we have here, fifthly, chapter 38, verse 21, tabernacle of testimony. And testimony carries that meaning of being a witness. This tent, if we've got a picture, please, Mark, just to give us roughly some idea of what it was going to look like, the whole thing, was God's dwelling place. And it will be a witness. I found it very interesting this week that Moses, after recording all the specific details again in these chapters, refers to the tabernacle as a place that as part of its function, that it's part of its role in the Israelite community and a role to other nations, is that it'll be a witness. Just like you, perhaps, or me, if we were asked to say what had happened when we saw that event unfold, that event that we went to and we saw with our own eyes, maybe that sports event or that family celebration, whatever it was, you'd be able to say what happened, perhaps what didn't happen, or it happened in this way. You are proof that it took place in the way that it took place. So too with this tent. Future generations of Israelites would look at the tent. They would come to the tent. They'd see it in the middle of their community, have it at the center of their lives. And the tent itself would testify. It would be a witness. But the question naturally follows, doesn't it? A witness to what? What would this tent, God's dwelling place, witness to? And at first sight, in the immediate context, from the verses that follow, it would seem that, in part, it's testimony to all the precious and expensive materials used on it to build it. That's why they're listed there for us at the end of chapter 38. Future generations would be able to recount what exactly went into it. So they might say, how much gold was exactly used in making this tent? Well, verse 24, the total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. So they might also ask, well, how much silver was used in this tent? Well, verse 25, the silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. And then finally, well, how much bronze exactly did you put into this tent? Well, verse 29, the bronze from the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. But as a tabernacle in its witness, it's got to have more than just a practical outworking for future generations. That just seems a little bit too shallow. Because like the other four descriptions, it's surely got to carry some sense of theological meaning to it as well. So we might ask, what is its witness to God in its role in this Israelite community? How does this tent, this tabernacle, how does it witness to God? Well, we're going to see three things from these chapters and verses. Firstly, from a kind of overall big picture point of view, from chapter 36, verse 8, through to chapter 38, verse 20, we see that the tabernacle of testimony would be a witness to the people's willing obedience to God. It would be the people's willing testimony to the people's willing obedience to God. The repeated detail, it is hard work to get through. Sections in these chapters are almost, apart from some very small wording in places, repeated word for word from chapters 25 through to chapter 30. But I found it helpful to remember that it must be important information, because otherwise God wouldn't have had it written down twice for us. I hope that motivates you a little bit to stick with me as we go through this evening. But that doesn't mean either that we're just going to repeat what we said when we first looked at it first time round. Yes, we are going to get to Jesus. That is crucial and that is key. I hope you're expecting that. But I'm not going to repeat exactly what we said when we looked at it first time round. And I think what helps us, firstly, to see the difference in these verses, and it's a phrase that's repeated time and time again. Just two little words. They made. The Israelites, God's people, made it. They actually did it. They built the tabernacle exactly in the way that God meticulously described it to Moses on top of Mount Sinai in those earlier chapters of 25 to 31. You can have a look through those verses later if you want to. But those two words, they made, are repeated through chapters 36, 37 and 38, or two-thirds of chapter 38, a total of 53 times. A couple of verses even say it twice. They made, they made. Let's just have a look at some sample verses. Please look with me. Firstly, verse 8 of chapter 36. All the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. Verse 14, they made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. Verse 18, they made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. Verse 20, they made upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Verse 35, they made the curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Verse 1 of chapter 37, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Verse 10, they made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Verse 17, they made the lampstand of pure gold and hammered it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms were of one piece with it. Verse 25, they made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, 1 cubit long, and 1 cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Verse 1 of chapter 38, they built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 3 cubits high, it was square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. Verse 8, they made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Finally, verse 9, next they made the courtyards. God's people, after making their generous freewill offerings to the Lord for the skill and the crafts of themselves and the materials to be used in it, as we saw last week, now roll up their sleeves and get on with building God's dwelling place. And they build it exactly in the way that God has prescribed through Moses to them. They obey God. And it's quite refreshing to see that happen, isn't it? Because usually the Israelites, well, they're known for their constant disobedience, their failures. They're set as examples for us by various psalmists in the Old Testament, and Paul particularly in his letters to the New, to warn us, to help us learn from their mistakes. So this section took me a little bit by surprise. I don't know if you can relate to that. Maybe you can. But let me put it in an illustration. Perhaps you've seen small toddlers with their parents. You haven't got to have had small toddlers to kind of get this. I'm sure you've seen it if you've been out shopping. There almost seems to be that natural inclination in the toddler to do the opposite of what mum and dad are asking them to do. I appreciate that doesn't get that much different as they get older. I'm a perfect example of that. But it's quite, but nevertheless, it's quite refreshing, isn't it? When, as a parent, if you are here a parent this evening, the child does exactly what you ask them to do without moaning or grumbling, and they do it completely. So you ask them, please tidy your room. Well, that phrase can have a very broad meaning to it, can't it? Because tidy to mum and dad isn't usually defined in the same way by the child, by the son or the daughter. Maybe after asking three or four times, it gets a little bit frustrating. But when it happens after the first time of asking, well, it's quite nice, isn't it? It's quite refreshing. It makes a nice change. It's pleasantly surprising for you as a parent. The downside of that is it makes you sceptical, doesn't it? What are they after? I know they want something. But here in chapters 36 to 38, the Israelites, they obey God. They make his dwelling place in exactly the way that he's described it to be made. It would be testimony to their obedience to God. But what about us today, this evening? Well, this evening, I'd like us to apply all of these things that we're going to look at corporately. That is, as a church. I'd like us to apply them as a church. Because we saw last week that God still wants to dwell with his people, which he does. Yes, on an individual level, as each and every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, but also in God's plan, he dwells in the church today by the same Holy Spirit. That verse for us was key last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. In him, that is in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the local church is God's dwelling place. So the local church is the tabernacle of testimony today. And as that, the local church is to be a witness. And firstly, we witness as a church to Jesus in our obedience to him. Peter picked up on obedience to Jesus, amongst other things, and he wrote about it to the church that was spread across modern-day Turkey for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter wrote this, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Peter also then goes on in chapter 2 to speak about the church as a dwelling place for God. He picks up the same kind of language, but he says that we're like living stones being built into a spiritual house. And after reminding the church that some people do reject Jesus as the capstone of the church and so disobey his teaching, that the churches that Peter's writing to, he says that they're not to be like that because they are a chosen people, that they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. And don't forget the Israelites too. They were to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests for God as well because they, like us, are a people of God who've been chosen by God and received mercy from God. And in the light of that, says Peter, he goes on into chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Let's live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, and glorify God on the day he visits us." See, Peter ties together obedience as a church to Jesus, which is what we're called to do because of God's mercy towards us, with how we live as a dwelling place for God. Our obedience to Jesus as a church is seen in how we live to those around us, to the people opposite this building and on this street. We have to obey Jesus and live the way he asks us to live because, says Peter, of what's at stake. Well, what is at stake? Well, Peter says the glory of God is. The church that obeys Jesus and puts into action in their lives what Jesus asks is a church that gives glory to God. That's why our witness as a church is just so important. Because our obedience to Jesus is a witness to God's glory. Anything that we do as a church is to have that concern right at the top, God's glory. And we glorify God as we obey Jesus. Our witness as God's dwelling place is that people will look at us as a church, whether or not they recognize our obedience as obedience to Jesus or not, and they need to, and perhaps we can help them with that in our witness as well, they'll see God's glory and glorify God. Well, secondly, the tabernacle of testimony, it's also to be a witness of God's ongoing provision for his people. Thanks, Mark. Specifically, chapter 36, verse 8, and into chapter 37. Because the tabernacle, the physical kind of structure of it, is laid out in such a way as to witness to God's continual provision. See, he's dwelling amongst them in the tabernacle, the place where they would meet with God, in chapter 36, verses 8 to 38. We then get the 10 words of chapter 20 and the covenant code of chapters 21 to 23, to them written down. They form the basis of the covenant with God's people for their ongoing teaching, so that they would know how to live in a way to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, that's placed in the ark at the beginning of chapter 37, verses 1 to 9. And God's provision for their needs, as symbolized by the table of bread, in chapter 37, verses 10 down to 16. And his ongoing and continual presence, symbolized by the lampstand, chapter 37, 17 to 24. And then finally, the people's access through prayer. That's symbolized by the altar of incense, in chapter 37, verses 25 to 29. The tabernacle was a witness to the Israelites as to God's continual ongoing provision in the relationship with his people. As a witness to the Israelites, it would prove the necessary place where they would find everything they needed for their relationship with God. See, if they needed instruction as to what to do in this or that situation, maybe someone's taken on some new slaves, and the master isn't completely sure as to how he should really treat them. Well, he'd see what God had said about it, as recorded in the covenant code. Not for them, but chapter 21 as we have it. Or someone's injured someone else as they go about their daily work. Well, what did the covenant code require of them to make sure that they honoured God and the person that they'd affected by their actions? Well, they could go to the tabernacle and be taught from the covenant. Maybe someone in the community doubted God was with them. Well, they've got the lampstand that's always burning oil to bring assurance that God is living there amongst them. Or perhaps the farmers, well, they're having a difficult season. The crops looked in a pretty bad state, and maybe they're asking, well, will God provide for us this year? Because our crops just don't look like they'll survive this harvest. Well, there's the table of bread to reassure them that God knows what they need and his provision is certain. The tent of testimony was a witness that everything the Israelites needed for their relationship with God is what God would provide. But what about the church's witness? Well, everything that we need in our relationship with God, it is provided by him through Jesus. Because Jesus is the true tabernacle. He said to his disciples, didn't he, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he's also our table of bread. He described himself as the bread of life, John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus sustains us by giving us the Holy Spirit as our source of spiritual life. Jesus is also our lampstand of life. Again, he said this of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you want to have spiritual life, if you want to have life forever, walk in Jesus' light, which is his teaching. Jesus is also our altar of incense. He prays for us as he prayed for his disciples. We see an example of that in John chapter 17. But as I've read before, he also intercedes to God the Father for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Everything that we need as a church for our relationship with God is found in Jesus and nothing else. But the Israelites, well, they would slip of that. And when they did, they usually fell into idolatry, because they looked to something other than what God had provided for their relationship with him. And usually, if not always, to disastrous consequences. We need to, as a church, hold on to the truth that everything we need for our relationship with God is found in Jesus. It's what Jesus says. Jesus fulfills for us all that the tabernacle witnessed to for the Israelites. And he only speaks the truth. And as we hold on to the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll be less likely to fall into idolatry as well. Maybe that's a prayer that you may need to make, to ask Jesus by the indwelling Holy Spirit to help you hold on to the truth that everything you need is in him. Maybe you need to make that prayer this evening. We as a local church are a dwelling place for God by his Holy Spirit. And as such, we witness to Jesus by only going to him for what we need in our relationship with God. We witness by pointing others to Jesus to have a relationship with God. Well, finally, the third witness that this tabernacle of testimony is, it is a witness to salvation that God provides for his people, particularly chapter 38, verses 1 to 20. Chapter 38 covers the kind of the outer circle of the tabernacle area. The courtyard, well, that contained in it the altar for burnt offerings, which was the place where the Israelites went to offer their sacrifices of atonement. Those sacrifices that made them one with God. A sacrifice that dealt with what had separated them from a holy God. A sacrifice that dealt with their sin. Verse 1 of chapter 38. They built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar were of one piece, and they overlaid the altar with bronze. They made all its utensils of bronze, its pots, shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. They made a grating for the altar, a bronze network to be under its ledge, halfway up the altar. They cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the 4 corners of the bronze grating. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. They inserted the poles into the rings so they could be on the sides of the altar for carrying it. They made it hollow out of boards. And then the bronze basin for washing, which the priests used to wash themselves after making the many sacrifices that they offered before they went into the holy place. A ceremony that reminded them of their need to continually cleanse themselves of their sin. Verse 8 of chapter 38. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then finally, the courtyard. That was the only area of the tabernacle where the Israelites were allowed to go freely in and out of to make those atoning sacrifices. And when they did, they'd stay in the courtyard and praise God for the forgiveness of their sins, for the peace that they now had with God. Verse 9, next they made the courtyard. The south side was 100 cubits long and had curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, with silver hooks and bands on the posts. The north side was also 100 cubits long and had 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, with silver hooks and bands on the posts. And so it goes on. An area within the whole tabernacle area which demonstrated all of those things to the Israelites, which ultimately demonstrated their salvation from God. It would be a huge witness to those nations travelling past this Israelite nation. I mean, just picture in your minds, will you? Just imagine the setup, just quickly with me. The tabernacle, this tent that we've seen in the middle of this community, completely surrounded by all the other Israelite tents. Constant smoke rising up from it. A continual hive of activity as people head towards it, taking their animals for sacrifice, coming and going to and from it. The noise that must have bellowed out from it as people rejoiced at the forgiveness of their sins. A witness to anyone who wanted to become a part of God's community, as they had to leave their gods behind and come to accept and worship the true living God and live in his way, have a relationship with him in the way that all these other people are having a relationship too, all based on what God required. You can imagine someone wanting to join the community and then perhaps asking some of these questions. So what is that tent all about? Excuse me. Why are all those people heading towards it with all those cows and everything else? Whose tent is it anyway? Who does it belong to? Is it on fire because there's an awful lot of smoke coming from it? Sure, you can imagine the answers to all of those questions. But what about the local church? Well, the church, a true living church, a church filled with the Holy Spirit, a church that God dwells in, will only witness to salvation that God has provided through the cross of his Son, Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then the only way into a relationship with God is by coming to Jesus, asking him to be your Lord and Savior, trusting only in his death on the cross, where he made himself your and my sacrifice of atonement, as he bore all of my sin and all of your sin, where he took my complete punishment and your complete punishment from God for it, now making it possible for you and me to be at one with God. It is only through the cross of Jesus, it is only through his life, his death, and his resurrection that we can be right with God. The local church is a witness to salvation in Jesus by living by and telling others of the salvation that God provides through the cross. The church must have that same confidence in the gospel of Jesus as the Apostle Paul did. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks, well, they look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We thought about it a little bit this morning, didn't we? People, yes, they will think we're a little bit strange for what we believe. Yes, they may reject us. Yes, they'll refuse to accept Jesus. Yes, they may not want to come into this building and join in what we try to put on as we reach them with the gospel. But as much as that is true, it is also true that the gospel has power. The gospel has God's power, and it will save. As we proclaim it faithfully, the gospel will break into hearts and bring life. It will save those people who believe in Jesus and he died on the cross for their sins to redeem them. It will bring them into a relationship with God. We don't share a gospel that's empty or pointless or irrelevant. Quite the contrary, it's the exact opposite of all of those things. It's exactly what people who haven't heard of Jesus need to hear, because it's only through Jesus that they'll be saved. The local church today is the tent of testimony, and as such, it is a witness to God's glory as the church obeys Jesus. It is a witness to Jesus both in what we continually need in our relationship with God and who we go to for those needs, and in our salvation from God. But just as I finish, I just want to say what underpins the tabernacle for the Israelites and what also underpins the local church. How is it even at all possible? Why did it even come about at all? Well, it's all because of God's grace. It's only possible because God is who he is, because he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness and maintaining his love to thousands, and forgiving all our sin, and just in all his actions. See, the Israelites, they'd done nothing to deserve God and come and live amongst them in the tabernacle. And yet he did. We have nothing to deserve. God come and live in us by his Holy Spirit. Yet he does, because of his grace towards us in his Son, Jesus.